And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs.
And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem.
But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our face and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds.
When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt."
This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets.
"Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says,
"Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it."
Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said,
"Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God."
But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out,
"Lord Jesus, receive my spirit."
And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice,
"Lord, do not hold this sin against them."
And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Amen. Thank you guys for that wonderful and beautiful reading of God's word. As we've read this passage, which I know was long, but I think is very worthwhile for us to just hear God's word being written, just read out loud to us. The three examples or the three points that I want to talk about is this. Number one is we're going to be talking about our example. We're going to look at Stephen's life and just especially at the end of his life. And we're going to see that this example that we see is an ordinary Christian discipleship. And the second point we're going to look at is our indictment. That the very things in which Stephen is talking about and as he's accusing the Sanhedrin of their disbelief, that this is something that we must also look deep within our hearts and realize that oftentimes we are more like the Pharisees than we realize. And lastly, we're going to look at our defense. That Jesus is ultimately the one who defends us through his life, death, and resurrection. So the first point is our example. When we look at Stephen and we see just this beautiful display of the fact that he was willing to stand up against the religious leaders and speak forth what he believed is true, this is the picture of the ordinary Christian life. Now, Stephen's life is an example of this Christian witness, and Stephen is the first martyr in the history of the New Testament. Now, the word martyr means is someone who is killed or murdered based on what they believe in or the faith that they have, and this word martyr comes from the Greek word, which is martyrus, which literally means witness. So in Acts, in chapter 1, verse 8, as Jesus ascends into heaven, when he says, "You will be my witnesses," what he's saying is, "You will be my martyrs. You will be my martyrs." So there's a sense that when you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are completely bought into the mission of being witnesses and testify of who Jesus is, even despite the possible danger and reality that you are called to die to yourself. And Stephen's example for us is the picture of not an extraordinary special Christian, but is the picture of the ordinary disciple. So what's going on in this passage, if you had a hard time following along, is this. Basically, Stephen is one of the first of seven deacons in the first century church. He has been called to take away some of the work required of kind of like the administrative work so that the apostles and the other leaders can preach and testify about Jesus Christ. But at the same time, just because he is a deacon, it did not mean that he didn't have to testify and witness of Jesus. And we see Stephen doing works of miracles. He was doing wonderful signs because he was full of grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And now, because of this, the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders decide, you know what, we need to stop this guy. He's saying a lot of stuff, and we don't like how he's upturning our religious order. We don't like what he's doing to our community. So they decide to come up with false witnesses who would give a false testimony that he was speaking blasphemy. So the charge was this, that he was blaspheming God and that he was blaspheming Moses. That he was saying that that Jesus is going to come and destroy this holy place and that he's going to upturn and turn away all the customs and the laws of the Jewish religion. And Stephen now is kind of stuck in this place where he has to defend these accusations or face death. Because the charge of blasphemy meant that they had every right to stone this man. And this was the same accusation that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, tried to put against Jesus Christ, in which they failed. But for Stephen, they made sure that they would come with false witnesses, a false testimony, so that they would be guaranteed that they could stop this man from testifying about Jesus and his resurrection. Now, don't get me wrong. When we look at this life of Stephen, we see an extraordinary life, right? We see a man full of courage. We see a man full of power. We see a man who was willing to spend the last moments of his life not defending himself, but testifying and witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who he is. But at the same time, this entire first section of the book of Acts, as we were going over, is this, that Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, sends the power of the Holy Spirit. And it rests and resides within the hearts of every single believer so that we may have the power to boldly proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done. This means this, that if you are a true believer today, that the power that is within you and I is the ability to speak boldly against a hostile world, the truth of what we believe, that Jesus, he is the Son of God, and that he has died but resurrected from the dead. So this is not an extraordinary thing just found within Stephen. This is a power that resides in every single one of us. So when we look at the life of Stephen, it's not just this faraway, distant, oh, you know what, he's a Bible character, so there's no way we can imitate him. No, not at all. This is an example of the ordinary disciple and the calling that we have to speak boldly and to defend powerfully the truth of what we believe, that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, but that he rose again from the dead, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And this is the example that we see. See, Stephen has been given a serious charge, a charge of blasphemy. He knew what that meant. He knew that as these false witnesses came and testified against him, he knew what was to come, that he was going to be set up to be killed, that the charge was one of blasphemy so that he's going to be stoned outside the city. And now in his last remaining moments on this earth, he does not defend himself, but he uses this opportunity to preach about who Jesus Christ is. The description of Stephen in chapter 6 is very telling. It says that he's filled with grace and power, right? That he was doing great wonders and signs. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, it says that his face was like an angel. And that is no different from any true believer here. That if we follow the example of Stephen in our lives, that we are also filled with grace and power of the Holy Spirit. That we can also do great and wonderful things as we witness and testify of who Jesus Christ is. The ordinary Christian is a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, a life willing to die to ourselves in order to testify about who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, I know this last couple of weeks, especially if you are kind of in this evangelical Christian world, one of the hot topics is that Kanye West dropped his new album, right? If you guys haven't read yet, Pastor Eugene wrote a great article on the Gospel Coalition about Kanye West and his album. And I think, there's no way for me to know if he is a believer or not. I can only believe what he has said with his mouth, right? What his own words. And what he claims is that he has faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no reason for me not to believe that. And what we see in Kanye West is something, we can mock him all we want, we can judge him all we want, but here's the thing, Kanye West was willing to kill his hip-hop career to witness about Jesus Christ. Because you know what? You know what's a way to instantly kill your fame and instantly kill your hip-hop cred? Make a gospel album. Talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus' resurrection. And this is some of the words that some of the lyrics in one of his songs called God Is. And it says this, every time I look up, I see God's faithfulness. And it shows just how much he is miraculous. I can't keep it to myself. I can't sit here and be still. Everybody I will tell till the whole world is healed. And later on, he says this, you won't ever be the same when you call on Jesus' name. Listen to the words I am saying. Jesus, save me. Now I am sane. Now, a lot of Christians have been judging him and maybe mocking him on social media. And there's this one Twitter account, he said this, I'm going to paraphrase it. You know what? Kanye has told more people about Jesus than any of the Christians who are judging him out there. Instead of tweeting about Kanye, why don't you go tell your friends about Jesus? And I thought, man, that's so true. Kanye West is an example for some of us of the fact that he was willing to die to himself. He gave up his fame. He gave up his place in hip-hop. He gave up his place as an artist who would be respected so that he can tell people about who Jesus is. Many of us are unwilling to do that in our lives. If I had to put you in a situation where it says, you know what, you are either going to get fired or you are going to be able to tell about Jesus in your lives, most likely we will probably stay silent, myself included. And now this is not what the command of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying go out and get fired for from your jobs. But are you willing? Are you willing, like Stephen, to be able to put yourself and die to yourselves for the sake of testifying and witnessing about who Jesus is? Not many of us are willing to do that. And unfortunately, that is actually the picture of the ordinary Christian disciple. Not an extraordinary one. That is the very basic standard of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The question, and this is the practical application portion. If you want things, how do we become like this example? There are five things that I believe that Stephen really showed in this passage. Number one, Stephen was a man who knew his scriptures. Stephen was a man who knew the Word of God. Stephen was a man who was able to recite from memory the entire biblical theology from Abraham all the way in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses, and even talked about the theology of the tabernacle. And he was able to do that from memory in a situation where he was put up against the wall where it was life and death. This was a picture of a man who knew the Word of God. And I think for many of us, we often use the excuse, I don't want to share about my faith because I don't know enough about the Bible. Unfortunately, that is not a good enough excuse. Because if you're like me, you know we spend hours and hours on Netflix and the internet, and we still say, oh, I don't have enough time. That's not true. We don't want to. And this whole, this idea for us as believers, we are so comfortable where we're at that we are really unwilling to look at and audit our lives and our hearts and wonder, why can't we live this ordinary Christian witness and discipleship? And that's why, you know, for our community groups that I've launched, we really want our community groups to be a place of accountability where we can push one another to read the Word of God on a daily basis. That we can hold each other accountable to what it means to spend time in abiding in the Word of God, because it is without the power of the Word of God, we won't be able to witness about who Jesus is, because this is how he reveals himself to the world. The second thing that we see in Stephen's life is this: his lifestyle, his character could not hinder the power of the Holy Spirit within his life. The reason why the Sanhedrin had to come up with false witnesses to testify against Stephen is because even in his private life, he was so striving after holiness that there was no way anyone could say a bad thing about Stephen. But many of us, we love living that double life. We love coming to church on Sundays and raising our hands and saying hallelujah, but then in our private lives, we live another way. We love going to work and acting a certain way to just get ahead in life or to maybe push down our coworkers so that we can be elevated. And then on Sundays we come and we say amen, hallelujah. And that's why we're afraid to testify about Jesus, because we think, you know what, if we come out, then people are going to be able to see that we are not truly above approach. I mean, I fall in the same category. You want to see how unholy I am? Just talk to my wife. She'll tell you all. Hopefully she won't. Third thing, Stephen knew the very people he was witnessing to. He knew the context. He knew that community. He knew that there's a reason why he doesn't start from Genesis. When he goes over the biblical theology, he starts from Abraham. Why? Because the Jewish audience, they saw Abraham as the father of their faith. So where does he begin in this long speech about who Jesus is? He begins with Abraham. And then he talks about Joseph, and then he spends the majority of the time talking about Moses. Why? Because this Jewish leaders, the people of Israel at that time, they place so much emphasis on these three people. And then he talks about the tabernacle. Why? Because they believe so much that the very center of where the temple was in Jerusalem, that very ground was so holy. He understood the context and the people who he's speaking to. And for us, if we are to be witnesses like Stephen, we must spend and engage the world that we are trying to reach. For so many of us, our Christian community and our churches is just the holy huddle that we only want to spend time with, right? We want to just, they're all our friends that we hang out with, the Bible study groups that we go to, the community groups that we are in. You know, you go to a birthday party and everyone is Christian and they're all from your church. How are we going to witness and engage a community and a world if we're not spending time with them? Stephen was a man who spent his time not only within the body of believers, but within the very people he was trying to reach. The fourth thing is Stephen knew that his witness and his message is more powerful when he allows the word of God to speak. See, the very words that he speaks is very powerful in this. He doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. He doesn't try to make the message sound a little bit more appealing or a little bit more palatable for the Jewish leaders. He only speaks and quotes the word of God. In the same way, we must have the trust that the power of the word of God is like a double-edged sword. That we're not trying to mince words, that we're not trying to make it sound more easy for the culture to understand, but that if we trust in the word of God to speak, that we will see the power of the Holy Spirit move within the people that we are witnessing to. And the fifth thing is that he was a man of prayer. The last words of Stephen is a prayer to God. As stones are being cast to his face, right? I mean, I can't imagine being stoned. That's a horrible way to die. And the very people that are throwing the stones at him, he prays for them. He says, Father, right? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. If we want to be witnesses to this world, we must be praying for this world. We must be praying that God would be able to move within the hearts of the very people that we are witnessing to. I'm going to move a little quicker, because that was point one. Point two, our indictment. When we look and when we read scripture, we have a tendency to always place ourselves within the most favorable character. So I know and it's good. We should look at Stephen. We should see him as our example. But the reality is, and this is something very important, if you're reading scripture, especially narratives and stories, don't put yourself as the prophet. Unless the prophet is messed up like Jonah. Put yourself in the most unfavorable character. Stephen here is almost like a Christ-like figure in this passage. You know who we are? We're the Jewish leaders. We're the Sanhedrin who are denying and rejecting who Jesus is. So throughout this speech that Stephen is speaking, it would be very prideful for us to think and assume that we are not the ones whom he is speaking to. Stephen, as he gives this speech and this kind of quote-unquote defense, is actually indicting the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders of their rejection of who Jesus Christ is. And in many ways, this also applies not only to us individually, but to us also corporately. And there's four characters and four themes that Stephen talks about. Number one, the four characters is this. He brings up Abraham. He brings up Joseph. He brings up Moses, and then he talks about the tabernacle. And the four themes that he brings up is this, that God is not limited to a physical place in Jerusalem. That Abraham, though he was an alien, that he was always an alien, even in the promised land of Canaan. That he had no inheritance there. That number three, that the Israelites were constantly rejecting God's messengers and God's prophets. And the fourth theme is this, that God is not limited just to the temple of Israel. Right? And this is the example, and this is this is where we get in. And God is not limited to Jerusalem. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, God appeared to Abraham where? In Mesopotamia. He didn't appear to Abraham from the Holy Land. He didn't shout out to Abraham, hey, Abraham, come here to the land of Canaan and now I will address you. No, he appeared to Abraham in a foreign land, in Mesopotamia. And then in verse 29 and 30, where did God approach and appear to Moses? He appeared to Moses in Midian. And in the burning bush, he says, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. This is very far away from Jerusalem. And the message and the application we get from this is this, that a lot of times we assume that God and the gospel only can be applied to a certain type of people. We assume that if somebody is an atheist or if someone has no biblical background or if someone acts a certain way in their private life or just in their public life, that the gospel is not powerful enough to reach them. And we put limits on the power and the ability for the gospel of Jesus Christ to save. But what Stephen is saying is no, there are no limits. See, the message to the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders was this. You believe that God is limited only to the people of Israel, but the reality is that God is a God of the entire universe. In the same way, oftentimes we think that the gospel is limited only to a certain socioeconomic class or a certain type of person or a certain type of person that can fit into our culture and our social networks. But the reality is, no, the gospel is not limited. Even the Kanye West can be saved. Abraham says, was an alien even in the promised land, right? Verse 5 of chapter 5 says, even in the promised land, yet to him no inheritance shall be given. What that means is this, a lot of times as believers, we want to live as citizens of this world and citizens of the kingdom of God, but we can't have dual citizenship. We are sojourners. We are immigrants. We are aliens in this world. In this life that is just so passing by, we cannot live as if we're trying to build our houses here. We cannot live as if we want to lay down our roots. And unfortunately, the Christian culture that has been permeating within America is this, that we are creating our comfortable little kingdoms, living for ourselves, and when it is convenient and when it works for us, then we'll live for God's kingdom. And that's exactly what the Jewish leaders were doing. They were trying to establish their own kingdom in the land of Jerusalem. And what Stephen is saying is, look, even Abraham was an alien and a sojourner in the promised land. What makes you think that you have the right to establish your kingdom upon this earth? Third thing is that Israelites constantly rejected God's messengers and God's prophets. Joseph was rejected by his brothers. Moses was rejected by the people of Israel. And not only that, even after he performed miracles, even after God was using Moses to take the Israelites out of Egypt, even then they rejected him again and they made false gods and they worshiped false gods. And this is Stephen's point to the Sanhedrin. The Israelites always rejected God's messengers, and you guys have done the same thing by rejecting and murdering Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that we must really look within ourselves. We praise the name of Jesus. We say we follow after him. But think, every single day, I guarantee you that there's ways in which we reject Jesus in our lives. We are not innocent of this. We are not. And the fourth thing is that God is not limited to a temple made by human hands. Right? That's the whole point. He's saying, look at the tabernacle. That was it was a tent. It's not as glorious as the temple of Solomon. It's not as glorious as the temple that is built now. And you place so much emphasis on this physical temple. But the reality is that God is not limited to a temple built by human hands. In that same way, the reason why the Sanhedrin were so upset is because they heard Stephen say that Jesus would tear down this temple and in 3 days raise it up again, as he quotes Jesus himself. Because the gospel is not limited to man-made religion. The gospel is not limited to man-made theology. The gospel is not limited to a man-made denomination. And in so many ways, especially if you've grown up in a church, we think that a certain denomination or a certain type of church or a certain style of worship is the only correct way, and that is bogus. Besides the fact, ultimately, we have to major on the majors. As long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he has risen from the dead and the only way to salvation is through him, there's going to be a lot of differences after that. And that's okay. That's okay. Because God is not the God of just the Presbyterians. God is not the God of just the Charismatics. God is not the God of just the Methodists. God is the God of all believers. And lastly, is our defense. See, we see the example of Stephen in his powerful witness, the fact that he was willing to die to make sure to testify about Jesus, and then he indicts the Sanhedrin. And for us, that's something that we must really think about. But lastly, now we see our defense. Stephen was on trial, but he is able to flip the script by putting the religious leaders on the defense. Instead of taking the time to defend himself, he calls out the Sanhedrin for their sins and for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And Stephen becomes the first martyr as he falls victim to the Sanhedrin and as he's stoned outside the city walls. But in chapter 7, verse 55 and 56 says this, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and that he saw the glory of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw the glory of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this is something that I believe when we read the word of God, every word is meaningful and every word is chosen for a reason. And he describes Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now we read in our call to worship today in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 12 it says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's a very important distinction and reason why the author of Hebrews writes these things. It's because for the author of Hebrews, what he is trying to communicate is this, that Jesus as our great high priest, he is seated because as he offers himself as the ultimate sacrifice, now the work of the priest is finished. There's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. So he now sits down at the right hand of God. And this goes against the picture of what the Israelites and the Jewish people knew of the temple of God at the time. Inside the temple, in the holy place, there are no seats. Why? Because all the priests that are inside the temple, they must remain standing. Because their work of sacrificing sheep and lambs and all these other sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel were never finished. They must constantly offer that sacrifice. But Jesus Christ, the ultimate Lamb of God, when he is crucified, that is why he and only he can exclaim, "It is finished." And that is why the veil is torn in two, indicating that our ability to come into the presence of God is no longer barricaded, because through Jesus Christ and his blood, the ultimate sacrifice, that work is now finished. And that's why the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. But the question is then, why does Stephen see Jesus standing at the right hand of God? It's because of this. I believe that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God because he is now making a defense for Stephen to his father. See, when we read a passage like this and we see an example of someone like Stephen, we assume that his salvation is a no-brainer, right? Because number one, he's willing to die for Jesus. Number two, he knows the Bible a lot. Number three, he's like really telling the Sanhedrin what's up. And like this guy's awesome. But even though Stephen might be an ultimate human example of what it means to be a disciple, in his sinfulness, he still needs Jesus Christ to be his defender. He still needs Jesus Christ to stand in front of God the Father and say, I declare this man righteous, not because of the works that he has done, but because of what I have done in his place. The main difference between religion and the gospel is this. The religion tells us we need to earn and work for our salvation. That the more Bible that we can recite, the more people that we tell about Jesus, the more holy of a life that we live on this earth will guarantee our salvation. But it says, no, the gospel is completely different from that. The gospel says, because of what Jesus has done for us, we are therefore declared righteous. See, the picture is Stephen is on trial. The people who have put him on trial are the religious leaders of a human religion, and there was no one there to defend Stephen. But the heavenly picture, now as Stephen is stoned and he is killed, is that we see a heavenly picture of a trial in which God the Father, in his entire holiness, must pour his wrath out upon sin. And even a man as holy as Stephen is not sinless. But Jesus, our defender, stands in defense of this man and says, I have declared him righteous. That is why Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 says this. Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Friends, your salvation is not based on the work that you accomplish. Your righteousness is not based upon how many people you tell about Jesus. Your righteousness is not based on how much scripture you can recite. Our faith, our righteousness, and our salvation is dependent upon the defense of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who declares us righteous. And that beautiful message of the gospel is what we testify and we witness to the people around us, so that they may be saved. Let's pray.